Again, I have to be careful. I never know when this is on. I was talking about an elder. I'd be in trouble there. Just joking, Joe. Just joking. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day, for another Lord's Day. We're thankful that we've all made it here safely. We pray that you'll be with those who might still be traveling to us this morning, and that you will keep your arm protection around them and help them to make it safely as well. We pray that you'll continue to be with all of our sick and shut-ins. We pray that you will bless them. We know that it's difficult when you have illness and the cold weather and all of that together. We pray that you will bless them as only you can. We pray that you will help our sick recover from any the illness that they have, that they'll be able to come and to serve you once again. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with us all during this Lord's Day. Everything that we do, all the songs that we will sing and the words that we'll read from your word, we pray that we'll be edified by everything that we do. We are so thankful for the opportunity we have to be here and to observe the Lord's Supper and to remember the sacrifice our Lord made for us. Help us to be mindful, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day, about the sacrifice that he made for us. We are thankful for the opportunity that we'll have after a while to lay by in store and to demonstrate our appreciation and our love for the cause of Christ. We pray that you'll bless us in everything that we do this morning. Be with all the teachers and all the students in every class. We pray that you'll be glorified by our efforts. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 10. And we were looking at this section, verses 19 down to about verse 25 or so. And it is dealing with the assurance that we ought to have in Christ. You might remember the passage. Again, verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so all of those words, again, very reassuring to us, particularly the last part there. We didn't really talk about that last week, as I recall. But all of the promises that we have that come from God, the background of it all is that he is faithful. We can trust in the promises of God. Whether it has to do with our salvation, the blessings we have in Christ, the fact that he'll answer our petitions when we pray, all of that is based upon promises of God, and he's faithful. And so we ought to pray like we ought to. We should never waver in Christ, because the God that is behind it all is a faithful God. I think it is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, about verse 7, I think, something like that, 7, right in that area, might be verse 9, where it simply said, very short verse, God is faithful. As I'm thinking about that, I shouldn't bring things up I'm not sure about, but it may just be at the end of a verse. But God is faithful. It's a simple little statement, but a powerful statement. That's the God we serve. He is faithful. We could stand on the promises of God because of that. And so the Hebrews writer points that out. It's why that our confession of hope should be without wavering. He says, again, let us consider how to stir up one another to love in good works. And so remember that our assemblies were here for a purpose. First of all, to glorify God, of course, but to help each other as well. We're here to edify, help one another to be edified and built up, to encourage and to motivate one another, move one another to love in good works. And so I said last week, and we'll repeat it, whenever we forsake the assembly, it's really an act of selfishness. We're thinking of no one but ourselves. And so we need to think, he says, about brethren. Of course, that's what many of them were doing. They were forsaking the assembly. So he warns them about that. Don't just think about yourself. Consider one another, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And I think we left there and talking a little bit about that day. Again, I'm not going to get bogged down too much with that. The 3 days that most believe that is referring to is either the day of judgment, which have some validity in the context. There's some reasons to come to that conclusion. Or he could be referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. And the thing that makes that valid is that it was just a couple of years away from when this was written. And a little bit later on in the text, there's some other contextual things that may well point to the fact that that's what the Hebrews writer had in mind. And so it's one of those things. There's a lot of passages that are vague, that talk about judgment, that it's really up in the air whether it's the day of judgment or the destruction of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2 is another passage that talks about a day, and it's hard to be dogmatic. It could go either way, really. The third day, some people believe that it's the Lord's Day, that he was just saying that is the day of gathering, of assembling, the assembly that you're forsaking. As that draws near, this becomes your decision is, of course, intensified, becomes more important because you have to make the decision. To me, that's the least likely of those three. I personally would dismiss that, but some people believe that's what it is. So, again, it's probably either the destruction of Jerusalem, that's often referred to in the scripture as a judgment, even as Christ coming in Matthew chapter 24, or the day of judgment. Either way, we need not to forsake the assembly. We know the day of judgment is coming, isn't it? regardless of what he's talking about specifically, if it was all that important, he would have given us more details about that. It appears as if the ones he's writing to, because he doesn't do that, that he was sure that they would know what he was talking about. But regardless, a day of judgment is coming. We don't have to worry about the destruction of Jerusalem, obviously, but any day, we could find ourselves standing before Christ in the day of judgment. And so we don't want to neglect assembling. That is, of course, a sin against God. Well, then in verse 26, he begins it's the same context, but it's a different new section, and it's another warning or exhortation. And if you've been paying attention, you find that the Hebrews writer has given several warnings, like in several verses, little sections where he's warning these disciples. And there's actually 5 of these warnings in the book of Hebrews. You remember going way back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, there was a warning about drifting away from the word. And that was the first warning. This is the 4th warning that he gave. He warned them about doubting in chapter 3, around verse 7, that little section begins and ends in chapter 4, verse 13. And then you'll remember from chapter 5, because you're probably familiar with this, he warned them about being dull, having a dull mind towards the Word of God. And that's the section when they should have been teachers, but they still needed to be taught. So he warned them about that. And all of these warnings point back to the Word of God. And so now he's warning, in this section, he's warning them about despising the Word. And then he'll have one more warning to give them. But there are several warnings, and over the years, there have been preachers have preached series of lessons just on the warnings from Hebrews. And so we're entering into a section where we have another one of these warnings. So this is what he says, verse 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And so very serious. God has always taken deliberate sin seriously. That doesn't mean he accepts or ignores sins of ignorance. But God understands that there's different circumstances. So like in the Old Testament, if you committed an unintentional sin, there were sacrifices that you could offer. And those are the sacrifices we've been talking about throughout the book, that they don't completely take away sins. They were insufficient. They couldn't really, in a complete fashion, save people. But that was the system under the Old Testament. So those sins would be rolled forward, we often say, for a year and every year, that more sacrifices. But there was, even though it wasn't complete provision, it was a provision of sort. But there wasn't provision for individuals who were high-minded, who purposely sinned against God. I think it's Numbers 15. If not, I won't spend a lot of time trying to find it. But I think it's Numbers 15 where he makes a distinction between those kind of sins here. It's in my heading here. Numbers 15 and at verse 22, the subtitle, again, put in by man, but nevertheless, it says laws about unintentional sins. So you begin to think, and then as the verse reads, but if you sin unintentionally. So right away, you know, in Scripture, God makes a distinction. It may not be today. It may not be a matter of, this will cause you to lose your soul and the other one won't. No, it's not so much that. Sin is sin. You'll be condemned by any kind of sin. But it does say something about attitude. And it does say something about how God feels about what your attitude is towards sin. So in the Old Testament, then, he had these provisions. If you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded to you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandments and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd of a burnt offering and so on and so forth. Now, drop down to verse 30 says, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, and that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Now, from other passages, you think of, what does it mean to be cut off? What do you think it means to be cut off? Right, stoned. Other passages identify it as a stoning. When you commit that kind of sin against God in the Old Testament, and so you see different levels, an unintentional sin, all right, God's just pleased with you. But you could offer a sacrifice and you could appease the wrath of God. But you purposely, you know what God wants, and you purposely say, no, I'm not going to do that. Then that's a whole different thing. God said, that person, you stone them. So now we come into the New Testament. We serve the same God, don't we? And so we need to understand that these things matter. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a one of us that never, ever sins. But there's a difference between that and determining that you're not going to do God's will. That puts you in a different category in the mind of God. And so here, what these individuals were doing, they knew that they were to assemble. That was a command that God wanted. But they were deliberately not doing that. But the principle would apply to any sin. Like, there's some people, believe it or not, who develop the mentality, well, I'm going to do this. I know God doesn't want me to, but then I'll just repent and it'll be all right. You ever had that attitude about anything? Like, man thinks that way. And it's just a dangerous thing to do. And you're really displeasing God when that happens. Now, listen, it doesn't mean over the years, I've thought about, is that even possible to? And I suppose it is. God will forgive you if you repent, no matter what. So even if you commit a willful sin and you know it's wrong and you repent of that, God will forgive you. But again, it just says something about your spirituality and your attitude towards God. And if someone says, this is what I've thought about through the years. If someone says, all right, God doesn't want me to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. And then I'm going to repent. I wonder sometime, can you really repent? And I know in my mind I'm thinking intellectually, yeah, you can. But that would be kind of hard, wouldn't it? Like, I know I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it because I want to do it. And then I'm going to repent. And then it comes time to repent. Are you really repenting? I just leave that between that person and God. But that's just a dangerous, precarious kind of situation. Better to make up in your mind right now, you're not going to sin. When you stumble from time to time, okay, you repent and you ask God for forgiveness and he'll forgive you. But try to stay away from an attitude that says, yeah, I'm just going to do that. I'm going to do that because that's what I want to do. And God has always made a difference between those things. So, yeah, Paul. Yeah. Right. I mean, things pop up and there's all kind of ways of that you can sin. And a lot of sins, can happen, very quickly. And it's not predetermined or anything like that. It's just circumstance and you sin. Could be telling a lie or someone. Someone asks you something, you just off the top of your head, maybe can put you in a precarious position. So you lie. You don't plan to. It just boom. And right when you do it, you say, man, that was a lie. I shouldn't have said that. That's different than just going through your life, lying all the time. And by the way, this language here in this context is in the present tense. The sinning is in the present tense. So it's not just dealing with a single sin. It is a lifestyle that he is condemning here. These are people who determine, I'm not going to assemble. And I'm going to skip the assembly this week. I'll be back next week. No, they stopped going for whatever reason. So, yeah.
That's why God looks upon the heart. He knows your intent.
Right. That's right. That's right. And again, I'm not saying the outcome would be extremely different, but just one's more dangerous than the other. Like, if you have an attitude that you're going to sin even when you know God, do something rather, even that you know God doesn't want you to do, that is, you really need to straighten that out quickly. Because that's an attitude that will lead to sin over and over again. Now you're really in trouble. And so that's the kind of thing he's talking about here. And the ESV kind of brings it out. If we go on sinning. See, and so it translates it like that because it's a present tense. If you have the King James, it won't read quite like that. It just say something like, if you sin unwillfully. But this reveals the tense of the verb here. If you go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So these are children of God. There's debates in some circles whether he is referring to those who are not Christians, who are outside, that didn't make any sense. The whole book, he's been dealing with brethren. That's who he's dealing with now. These are individuals who in the past have received the knowledge of the truth. And we'll find out later, and it's a little bit scary, and I've hinted at this to you already, and we'll get to the passage hopefully here in a couple of minutes. But these aren't wishy-washy individuals, or at least that's not their past. Where they are right now is a place of weakness. But these are brethren who have been very strong in the Lord. Very committed. Without a doubt. And so, you know, you got to think, I don't care who you are. You can drift away. If you put your guard down, you can find yourself in a place of weakness, no matter how strong you are right now in the faith. You have to just keep on being diligent, because these individuals were more than just kind of, you know, just, again, Christians that weren't very rooted. These brethren who he's writing to were grounded and rooted firmly in the faith. And we'll see that here in a few verses. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, in verse 26, as you've been pointing out, it talks about a knowledge or lack of knowledge. Mm-hmm. And I thought about circumstances. Sometimes among brethren, let's say there's a marriage and then there's a divorce for an unscriptural reason. Mm-hmm. And some of the brethren that we know have talked both ways on this.
Right.
But they'll say, the divorce happened, but it wasn't, I didn't really have a right, but I'm going to wait until my partner sins.
Right.
And then I'll be okay. But that's not the truth.
Right.
The scripture teaches completely opposite of that.
Right.
But I know brethren who really believe that, and I'm sure you do too.
Oh, yeah.
That, well, Warren taught that.
Yeah.
You know, for one, and a number of others later on in his life.
Right.
But just because if you have a lack of knowledge and then you learn the truth, then you can make correction of that.
Right.
But then it's up to us to whether we make the correction or not.
Right. And that's a good example. That would be the same kind of thing I was describing earlier. It may not be exactly the same. The person would argue, I would say it's about exactly the same. But the person doing it might argue he doesn't. What Dale was describing basically was mental divorce. And some people think, all right, well, you can get a divorce for a reason other than fornication. Now, most of you realize Matthew 19:9, the only way you can get a scriptural divorce is if your spouse commits fornication. And so some brethren believe that they can just get a divorce for any reason and then just wait it out. And sooner or later, the spouse is going to commit fornication. Then you can mentally put them away, even though they've already been put away. There's already been a divorce. They'll say God doesn't recognize that divorce because there was no fornication. So then I can mentally put them away. And see, to me, first of all, that's wrong. I could prove that's wrong. But even beyond that, that's a mentality. It's almost like, okay, God doesn't want me to do this, but I have a loophole here. And it's the opposite attitude of saying, I'm just going to please God no matter what. You know, I find myself in a difficult marriage. I'm going to stay in it because that's what God wants me to do. I'm not trying to get out of it. Whatever the sin is. My attitude always is to please God. That's the attitude you need to be strong and go forward. And you'll make mistakes from time to time, but you'll be able to rebound, repent, and do better because attitude. Once you start thinking in ways like loopholes and how can I really do what I want to and is displeasing to God, that becomes a slippery slope. And it's more likely you end up on the wrong side of things than not. But anyway, all right. So let's look at, as he goes on, he says, for you go on deliberately sinning after you receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, that goes back to chapter 6 and what we said. Don't read more into that than you should. Again, he's not saying that if you sin willfully, you can never, ever repent. I mean, there's always, if you repent, and again, the repentance has to be real, and God knows. He knows the heart. As Sam said, he knows the heart. So he knows whether or not you have really repented. But if you do, there is no sin you can commit as long as you're alive and not repent of, and God say, no, I'm not going to accept your repentance. He'll always accept your repentance. What he's talking about here is the one sacrifice for atonement, for redemption, has been made. It's the sacrifice of Christ. There's not going to be another. If you reject the word of God, you despise the word of God and turn away, there is no sacrifice that can help you. There remains no sacrifice for sin. In other words, you leave Christ and go back to Judaism. And you can go ahead and offer the sacrifices that have been being offered for years. That's not going to help you. You're walking away from Christ. And it's his sacrifice, the only sacrifice that can save you. His blood is the only blood that can help you. And that's really all that he is saying here, which fits the context and the circumstances under consideration because of that's what they were about to leave Christ and walk away from him. So he's just pointing out there remains there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. But then he says, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So he's really being blunt here and letting them know, okay, I've been dealing with you, been giving you reason after reason after reason why you should not leave. The superiority of Christ and the superiority of the covenant and the better hope and all of those things that he has talked about and the blood of Christ and having Jesus as an intercessor. I mean, he's made so many arguments. He's now just telling them, you can ignore all of this. And if you do, this is what is going to be your destiny. This is what awaits you. Fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And he gives an illustration. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So these are Jews. They knew the law. They understood that was the penalty for that. You purposely violate the law of Moses. If there's witness, now someone couldn't just come forward and accuse you. There had to be two or three witnesses. And if there are two or three witnesses, then you would be put to death. If again, you're talking about one of these sins that the intentional sins, deliberate sin. If it's proven, you're put to death. But now watch what he says. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled under the Son of God, underfoot the Son of God, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? All of these better things we have in Christ. Like the old saying, you know, the more you have, the more responsibility you have. All of these wonderful things we have in Christ. When you become unfaithful, you're despising all of that. You're trampling underfoot the Son of God. You're outraging the Holy Spirit who revealed it all to us. It's interesting here that as we think about this passage, you have the entire Godhead involved, don't you? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all mentioned. When you willfully sin against God, deliberately sin and keep on sinning, you are violating the will of God as a whole. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You don't think there's consequences for that? The Hebrew writer said, yes, there is. And you know what he said? And this is kind of telling. It's worse than what they received under the old law. Now, what does that tell you? We've been studying authority. There's something necessarily implied by that. What tells you? If you, as a Christian, you deliberately disobey God, you die in that state where you have deliberately disobeyed God and you die in that state, your punishment is worse than the Old Testament punishment. What was that punishment back there? Well, what does that tell you about your punishment? Right. You know, some people think you're just going to die and cease to exist. Nope. This passage proves that hell is real. That there is a punishment worse than death. What in the world could be worse than death? As Steve said, eternal death. In a lake of fire. your punishment, my punishment in Christ, if we willfully disobey God and die in that state, is worse than just being stoned. If we just cease to exist, it wouldn't be worse. It'd be the same. We would die. But there's something worse than death. And that, again, is eternal damnation. And so, but that's how serious all of this is. He's trying to get them to see that you don't leave Christ. You know you're in a superior place with better things, but not only that, the consequences of that are terrible. And he gets even more dramatic with this. He says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Like, if I tell you, you make me mad and I tell you, "Listen, I'm going to get you back." Does that scare you? I know it does. You tremble when I say that. No, it probably doesn't scare any of you. But when God says it, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," you better pay attention to that. Like, we better listen to that. And that's what God says. You deliberately sin, you go off, I'll repay you. And now we know how he's going to repay us is worse than death. And you just can't take it lightly. God does not lie. He's serious about this. And so it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we should take it very seriously. And again, we have to have the right attitude towards God. He is a God of love. And I don't mean, in the Hebrews writer is not just, you know, he doesn't want these people just to completely shake and tremble every time they think about God. But he does want them to tremble when they're thinking about leaving God and purposely violating his will. God is a God of love, and we're blessed to have him. A God, as we said earlier, who keeps his word and his promises. And we have all of these wonderful blessings that he has arranged, all of this that we have studied in the book of Hebrews. And so that we could be saved. Jesus tasted death for everyone. That was God's plan. But he not only is a God of love and mercy, he is an unsparing God. And he is a God of wrath. And his wrath goes out towards those who sin against him and won't repent. And especially those who are his children who purposely violate his will and take their own way. So don't do that. We've been blessed. We need to take advantage of it. Now, watch what he goes on to say. Here's the section I was talking to you about. And it's really amazing after all that we have read about these individuals. But at verse 32, he says, now he goes from warning them to just now being more encouraging and just saying, "Hey, before you have to worry about all of that, the judgment, the vengeance of God, just relax and stop and think about where you were before and get back to that place." And so this is what he says, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, after they obeyed the gospel of Christ, you endured a hard struggle." That the word "hard struggle," the Greek word there is the same word we get the English word "athlete" from. You were in a spiritual contest and you prevailed. That's who they were. They were in a hard struggle with sufferings. So there is something now about the suffering that they're going through now that has caused them to get to where they are. We don't know what it is. You know, sometimes you can endure suffering and then God gets you out of that situation. And then later on in life, you have another struggle. And sometimes the second time around, you think, "Enough, I can't go through that again." And you quit. Maybe that's what was going on with them. But we know it is persecution that is sort of getting them to want to leave Christ and go back to Judaism. But it's not like they haven't suffered before. They have. And now he tells us they endured. "You had a hard struggle with suffering." Listen to this. "Sometimes being publicly exposed." The Greek word there is interesting too. We get the English word theater from that, from the word there. So you've been put on public display like people watching a movie. That was you. Your suffering was very real and open in public. And they endured all of that. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. Some translations read a little differently. Indicate that Paul's saying you had compassion on me when I was in prison. But that would assume that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, which I'm not ready to admit. And I think the ESV is more accurate there. It shouldn't be a me. I think some translate have a me or something like that. In a yours does, Carol. Yeah. I think the later translation, ESV, perhaps New American Standard, it's dealing just not with the writer himself, but with Christians who have been imprisoned. Which gets me to back to that day that's under consideration, that this would be some of the context that might point to this being the destruction of Jerusalem. Because the early church, we know about the late first century and into the second and third centuries and things. Their persecution was, of course, horrific from the Romans. But the persecution that the saints, the first century church endured, mainly came from the Jews. And sometimes it may be the Romans in the end that carried out, but it was the Jews that were persecuting the church. And so it could very well be that the Hebrews writer knew, don't worry, that the time is going to come when all this is going to cease, because Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and the Jews won't be persecuting you anymore. In fact, before the bell rings, very quickly, turn over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, and in this context, we have a reference. All of this is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near, and then the context goes in that direction. At verse 28, it says, now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and rise your heads, because what? Your redemption is drawing near. See, and so that for the disciples of Christ and dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem, he gave them, you know, the warnings. This is what's going to happen. And the armies are going to surround Jerusalem and all of that. You keep your heads high. You pay attention, because at that point, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and all of that, and you'll no longer have that persecution. Your redemption is near. I'm not 100% sure that's what the Hebrews writer is talking about, but there's some contextual evidence with regard to that. But their main persecutors are, without question, the Jews at this time. And so they were being imprisoned. And it says about these Christians, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Hey man, you think these were weak-minded Christians who endured all of that public, being persecuted publicly, like people watching a movie, enduring all of these strugglings like an athlete, getting involved in a contest? You endured it all. Your property was taken away from you. You were imprisoned. All of these things. He said, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. In other words, they endured all of that because their focus was on heaven. Amazing. Somehow they have gotten to the place where they have forgotten all of that. And now they're on the brink of leaving the faith. And that's why I told you earlier, I don't care how strong you are. You better keep your arm, your protection up and on and all of that, because any of us can fall. And so let's give that some thought. We'll close up that chapter and go to chapter 11, the great chapter 11 next week.